So the plan is, you know, next week we'll be, won't be here. And then after that, I'm going to do a short series on how to study the Bible, which is another thing that came up during a series we did a couple of months ago called Ask Anything, where people asked a bunch of questions. And I got an overwhelming number of Bible verse questions. And to the point where there's no way I could spend months on individual verses talking about those. And like so many, I couldn't even reply to them. It was just an overwhelming amount. And so I thought maybe it'd be better to kind of go talk about how to study Scripture, because some of those questions just showed like just some basic things. Like, if I could just teach you some principles, you would be able to do that for yourself. Because I don't want to become the Bible answer man, okay? Hank Hanegraaff, I am not. And so some of y'all don't even know who Hank Hanegraaff is. It's okay. It's all right. Nothing against Hank, all right? But that's not my role. My role is to teach you how to study Scripture. So that's what we're going to do. That's the next thing coming. And then around when school starts up, we'll do a series on parenting. Trying to talk my wife into helping me out with that. She's a far better parent than I am, and you'll learn more from her than me, so that'll be fun. So that's what's coming. Today we're going to do Jonah, the entire book in one sermon, but we're not going to read all the verses, all right? I'm taking selections. It's a short book. Don't panic. So we're going to start with Jonah chapter 1. Now this story, I think the challenge in this is that it's incredibly familiar. I think most people, even if they aren't Christians, know the least about Jonah and the whale. They probably have, the details are pretty vague. There was a guy who got swallowed by a fish, that's all I know. But they are aware of the story. And it's fantastic, like in a magical way. There's miracles all in there, okay? And it's funny. Some of the commentaries I read on Jonah are funny to me because they don't ever use the word laughter. They say it's ironic, and which is a word people use when they have no sense of humor to describe something that's funny, right? It's ironic. It's hilarious, okay? There's some parts that are truly funny, and it's okay to laugh during a sermon and while reading the Bible, okay? I want to give you permission. But the challenge here is to get past that and recognize this is a real thing that really happened, okay? This is not a story someone made up to make a point. It's not a fable. It's not an allegory. Noah, I'm going to call him Noah fairly often by accident, all right? Just get over it, all right? I know who I'm talking about. Jonah is a real person, okay? And this really happened to him, okay? Jonah was a prophet. Fairly influential and an important prophet. The one thing that's interesting about this is not about his message, it's about him. Jonah himself was in many ways the prophecy against his will. And we'll see that in a minute. He was not a willing prophet, he was a hard-hearted prophet. Okay, and so we're going to start with the first three verses to get introduced to him and his many wrongdoings. And he'll become an object lesson to us. So this is Jonah chapter 1, first three verses. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So a couple of things you need to know to understand this. Number one, Nineveh was an enormous Assyrian city, okay? And by enormous, you'll see in a minute, it took us a 3 days journey across it. For that time, it was an enormous city. And it was full of Assyrians who were the enemies of Israel. These were not good people, okay? Their love for violence and bloodiness exceeded Rome, like to the point it made Rome look tame, okay? These people, if you read history about the Assyrians, they did things like they would kill people, and they wouldn't just kill the soldiers. They would go to their families and their children and their livestock and kill them, and they would stack the bodies up and make a ramp over the wall of their city out of the dead bodies. These were the Assyrians. They weren't happy to just conquer you like Rome and oppress you for decades. They just killed everybody, okay? And they did that to Israel. And so Nineveh is sort of like the New York City of Assyria. It was a symbol of Assyria. And so for God to say to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, it was like, I want you to go to the people that you are most afraid of and that you hate the most. It was like Assyrians and the Samaritans. They were kind of on equal footing for different reasons, okay? Tarshish was, if you look at a map, exactly in the opposite direction of Nineveh. They are like, here's where Jonah is. Assyria is here. Tarshish is here. He goes, God says, go here. He goes, I'm going there. He picked the place that was as far away from the place God had told him to go as he could find, all right? So that's what Jonah is. That's our introduction to him. And we don't have to guess why Jonah is running away from his calling. Okay, he tells us explicitly a little bit later, but our hint is that it's Nineveh, okay? Look at verse 7. So Jonah's in the ship. He's down below. This part's a little funny to me, but you don't have to laugh. If that offends you, well, good luck here. I don't know what to tell you. And they said to one another, these are the people on the ship. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us, because they're in the middle of a storm, an unusually strong storm in this ship. And these are superstitious people. And they're going, well, this is not normal. We got to figure out whose God it is. What have we done? Whose God have we offended that would cause this ridiculous, strange storm? So they basically roll dice to figure that out, right? So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Of course it did. God is sovereign. God's bringing the storm. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? They interrogate him. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Well, it's questionable. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Even these guys knew it's stupid to run from your God. How stupid must you be? And you just told us that your God actually made the sea. And you got on a boat to run from him? They're astounded. I mean, I don't even worship your God, but even I know that's stupid. Can't believe it. So they asked Jonah what to do, and Jonah suggested they get him off the ship in the most expedient way possible, right? If you get me off, the problem is me, right? He knows it's him. He knows what he's doing is foolish. He knows all about God. You'll see this pattern in Jonah. He knows a lot about who God is. There's a lot of knowledge and experience with who God is, but his heart is as hard as can be. And so they throw him off the boat. And they do this fearfully because they're afraid. Well, there's a moral question because they're killing him. Right? And as far as they know, they're killing this guy. So they're committing murder to save themselves. Will that offend his God too? Like, is this his guy? And if we kill him, and it's a dilemma, right? Finally, Jonah says, no, it's fine. And they throw him overboard. I think it's amazing that these non-believers fear God more than his prophet does. I mean, that's irony. I mean, he's going, yeah, I fear the Lord. And they're going, no, I think you don't. But we sure do, because look, he's about to kill us. Right? Look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That word appointed is really fun. Makes this whole thing fun because it can also be translated provided. In the NIV, I think it's provided, which I love. Because we love to pray for provision, don't we? Lord, would you, God provides. Please send your provision, Lord. I'm in a storm. It's bad. The boat's going to sink. Provide, Lord Jesus. And what does he do? He provides a whale sometimes to suck you up into its belly where it stinks. I mean, imagine that for a minute. Not for too long. We got lunch coming up. But think about the other stuff that's in a belly of a whale. Half-digested fish. I mean, ew. And there he is, all squeezed in. It sure wasn't roomy. It wasn't like, well, there's a Disney movie where they're in a whale's belly. Pinocchio, and it's enormous, and there's like ships in there, and they're like walking around, you know, and that's not how it went down, okay? It was all tight and gross and smelly, and the stomach acid was, he was being digested for 3 days. And this is what it's like, isn't it, when you run from God? I've been there. God said, be a pastor. I was like, nah. I think I won't. And then I like the fourth layoff, the fourth new career. My brother says to me, you know, God's firing you, right? And I said, yeah. I think it's sinking in. Okay. So I tried to go to Tarshish like 4 times. And got thrown up on the beach 4 times. That's what it was like. And I think most of us have been there at one time or another. Maybe not 4 times. Maybe you learned faster than me. But this is what it's like. Running from God is stupid. It's silly and foolish. He made the world. He's sovereign. He just might send a fish along to swallow you up. And don't think it doesn't affect the people around you. It does. My poor wife was in the boat with me. God bless her. She wanted to throw me out of that boat multiple times. So God knows Jonah. He knows that this is not enough to get him to Nineveh, just throw him out of the boat in the storm. So he swallows him in a fish, and he delivers them there by hand. And it says that it vomited him up in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up. Out upon the dry land. It's funny to me, because that's exactly what it's like. You have been delivered to your destination. All slimy and slippery, smelly. There's a smell to a person that just arrived at their calling the hard way. Right? And if you're not sure what it was, if you knew me about 11 years ago when I came here, there was a smell. Like I really had no other choice. I don't know if you knew this, but I said no the first time. Poor Ray Warren, that poor guy, he was in the boat with me too. And this is how it is. There's a smell to that. And you know, you can avoid that. You can avoid that whole thing, that whole business by just obeying God the first time. But sometimes we don't. So have you ever asked for God's provision and he provides something like a giant whale to swallow you? Because that doesn't go well with the prosperity gospel message. It's not the kind of provision they're thinking about, but it is sometimes God's provision. Sometimes God's provision is painful. Sometimes it's like a spanking. And he just gives you a wallop on the behind, and you go, ow, that stings. Well, that's God's provision also. That's what it's like. So then Jonah prays a prayer here in chapter 2. I'm not going to read it. It's interesting that it mirrors the form and phrasing of several psalms and lamentations in the Old Testament. But I would say, in my opinion, Jonah has not really repented here. I think there's pretty strong evidence of that in just a minute. He's certainly sorry and unhappy with his current circumstances there in the belly of the whale. That much is true. And he certainly knows the source of his difficult circumstances, God. He believes in God's sovereignty. He knows who God is. He's not ignorant of him. He knows that this is what God would do, right? He's aware of that. but his heart has not softened, and he has not yet learned what God wants him to learn. So this prayer is as genuine, I think, as he could muster at the time. Ever been there? God, I hate this. I want out of this. And so you pray from that place, but you know there's a deeper thing that God wants to do, a softening in your heart, and that's what's going to happen. Well, we don't even know if that happened to Jonah or not. And then he prays the prayer. God allows the fish, or commands the fish, to vomit Jonah up into his calling there on the beach. And then Jonah goes partway into the city and preaches God's judgment against it. And the Assyrians repent. These wicked people that have gotten on God's radar, meaning their wickedness had gotten to a level that God could no longer stand to be on the planet, and he was going to wipe them out, and they repent. It says he goes a day and a half's journey into the city and preaches. Look at chapter 3, 6 through 10. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, Jonah's word to them was not, if you repent, God will forgive you. Jonah's word to them was, you sorry jerks, you wicked people, you're toast, ha ha! Well, it was in his heart. Maybe he didn't do the ha-ha part, but he thought it. These are people he doesn't like, and they're wicked. And he's been sitting back home talking about Nineveh, going, man, if only God would just wipe those people out off the planet, we'd be better off. They're like the mosquitoes of the human race. Just get rid of them. You know that I know too many things about mosquitoes. Nobody can tell if it would have any negative effect on the planet if we got rid of all the mosquitoes. They don't do it because there's a risk. Maybe there's something that they eat that we don't know. And this is how Jonah feels about Ninevites. Just wipe them off. Wipe them out. So he's happy to be the bearer of bad news to the Assyrians because they deserve it. They've probably slaughtered people he knew. They've heard the stories. They've seen what they can do, and he's happy to do it. And then they hear his word from God, and what's their response? They repent. Horror of horrors. Jonah was too good. It was too effective. God anointed his word, and they heard, and they repented. Not just, hey, I'm sorry, God, but they stopped doing violence. They put away their violent ways. So God's response to that was mercy. So when we say God is merciful, this is what it looks like. Because they deserved to be destroyed. The things they had done had earned their destruction. No one would say, oh, it's too bad what happened to Nineveh. They would say, oh, well, they had it coming. It's obvious. And instead, they repent and God says, I won't do it. Look at Jonah's response. This is where we see his heart. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That phrase in the Hebrew is a colloquialism. It means basically he believed what God had done was wicked or evil. Imagine for a second. Maybe it's not hard to imagine. Saying to God, what you just did is not just something I disagree with, it's evil. It's wicked. That's what Jonah's doing here. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, dagummit, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God, you're too nice, and I knew it. I knew this would happen. And so he confesses. It's not a holy confession. He's angry, confesses that this is why he ran to begin with. As he did, he knew that they would repent, and he knew God would relent from destroying them, that God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And so the last thing he wanted to do was go there and tell them. I think he was hoping that he could avoid Nineveh long enough that God would destroy them. That if they just don't know, if they don't hear the rebuke, they'll continue in their wickedness and God will destroy them. Stupid. Stupid idea. Because God is going to either make him go or send someone else. God gets done what he's going to get done. Right? Now this gives me some hope. I know that sounds weird. That God is going to, I am going to do the thing he's called me to do regardless, because he's sovereign even over me. I cannot miss what he's called me to do. And that's been true in my life. Because I am slow to respond, slow to obey. It's the worst character quality about me. I am slow to hear God. I'm slow to respond. I hesitate. I hedge my bets. I just go with the flow. And when God calls me to do something that's not in the flow of what I want to do, I find it very difficult to get out of that flow and go against it. And it gives me great hope to know, despite the fact that I may spend a lot of time in the belly of whales, that at least I'm going to end up vomited out onto my calling, and that's the story of my life. And that gives me hope, because to me, the worst thing that could happen to me in my life, the worst thing is not doing what God's called me to do, wasting my life just cruising along, trying to make myself happy. That is the worst thing that could happen to me. That is the real tragedy of many people in American Christianity who are whistling away their life like it's just for them. Like this life is just for me. And I'm just going to get cozy and happy and comfortable. That is the worst tragedy you can experience in your life. The problem is you don't see it until you're almost dead. And you look back and you realize you whistled away your life. And so this gives me hope, all right? Painful as it is, there are worse things. The worst thing would be Jonah making it to Tarshish. That would be the worst thing. So here Nineveh actually believes God more than Jonah did. And they repent. Jonah is unhappy because he doesn't like that they repented, because he knows that means God has forgiven them and will not destroy them. And he's very, very upset about that. Because God is too nice. He's too merciful. So Jonah has knowledge of God. Look at all that he knows about God. His theology is great, isn't it? I mean, he's a Calvinist. I'm winking if you're listening to this online. I'm winking, all right? He believes God is sovereign. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's merciful. I mean, he could preach a great sermon. Look at it. If you were to just take this out of context, which I'm sure has been done, just those verses, you could preach a whole very positive sermon about the graciousness and mercifulness of God and the sovereignty of God. And that is, Jonah is not happy about it, though. His heart is hard. It's hard towards God, and it's hard towards his neighbor. There are entire groups of people to whom he thinks are not qualified for the gospel, for grace. He certainly feels he's qualified, because when he was in the belly of the whale, he prayed for what? Mercy. God, have mercy on me. Please get me out of this situation. I'm in a very dark place, literally and figuratively. But when people he doesn't like need mercy, he's upset about it, because his heart is wrong. God's loving kindness has not melted and moved Jonah to the point of allowing him to love his enemies. And this is where we arrive at the point of the book. Is this graciousness and loving kindness of God is an information he knows about who God is, but it has not melted his heart to the point where he too can love his enemies. He so hates his enemies that he would rather die than see them prosper under the mercy of God. Look at this. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Ah, he's so dramatic. Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? By the way, if God ever asks you a question like, is it right for you to be so angry? Just say no. Like, even if you don't mean it. Like, this is a good time to lie to God, okay? Like, just say no, no, it's not right. God doesn't ask questions for information. It's like God saying, Adam, where are you? Come on, Adam. He's like, hiding behind a tree, naked as a jaybird. It's like Jonah is just clueless. This is funny to me. Jonah, he's like, I just want to die. Take me, Lord. They've repented, and it's my fault. How much do you have to hate somebody? I mean, think about the level of bitterness that has to be in your heart towards them. That when God has mercy on them, you are so upset, you just literally want to die. Like, you either want to live and they burn, or they don't burn and you die, one or the other. And that's how Jonah feels. He's mad at God because God did, in his eyes, in his estimation, a wicked thing by letting them continue to live. Verses 5 through 11, God is going to provide some more things for Jonah. We get that same phrase. You can watch for it. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth, or like a tent, a little tabernacle, for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he's kind of hoping against hope. Maybe God will see through this fiasco and see what I see, and torch him at last. So he builds a little tent. He's camping out on the hill, and he's watching. He's going, come on. He's probably having a prayer vigil, you know, praying 24/7 for the destruction of Nineveh, hoping that God will hear him once again, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And while he's in this little tent that he made, now the Lord God appointed or provided a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Isn't that nice? So God's given mercy to Jonah. Jonah's being grumpy and cranky, whiny, full of self-pity and anger and bitterness. He's still God's prophet. And God grows a little plant and provides covering and shade for him. And that's nice, but the story doesn't end there, right? I think you know, there's more provision coming. But when dawn, this is verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God provided a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Ever feel that way? God blesses you with something and then a worm comes along and eats it. And you just had a taste, just a little taste of the good life, and then it just falls apart. It's God's provision. Sorry. God's provision comes in all forms. When the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. Then verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed or provided a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. It goes well with his drama, right? He's already feeling dramatic. Now he's faint and verklempt. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, asked him again, same question, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. It's like talking to a two-year-old, isn't it? Stomping his feet. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also as much cattle? He says, you have pity. I don't believe Jonah was really upset about the plant, like he felt sorry for the plant. I don't believe that. But what he's not going to do is say, I'm just mad because I have a really gross heart. He's not going to say that. He's going to complain about the plant. And God says, all right, you pity the plant, but you can't see that there are 120,000 people in that city who don't know their right hand from their left, and you're willing to sit here on a hill and watch them die and feel nothing for them. And if not them, how about the cattle? At least the cows, all that beef. Aren't you upset about that at least? Can you not find a reason for me to have mercy on them? Because I can find some. And we don't get the rest of the story, which I like, because that means I get to fill in the rest of the story. Preachers like stories without endings. So God comforts Jonah by providing a plant for shade. Jonah's happy. God then provides a worm to kill it by morning. Jonah is sad. God provides a scorching wind to beat down on Jonah's head. Jonah wants to die. And then God asks Jonah, are you right to be angry? And of course he's not. Who is right to be angry in this story? God. Who would be right to have wrath towards Nineveh? God. God owns the right to be angry over wickedness. Not Jonah. Jonah doesn't get to have that. That belongs to God. Justice belongs to God. He is the justice keeper. And if God decides to have mercy, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so Jonah is dead wrong. And he has put himself in judgment over God, that he is showing mercy when he shouldn't, and he's not blessing Jonah the way he wants God to bless him, and he's calling what God is doing wicked. And God is trying to get through to Jonah. I'm God, you're not. Be happy with that. So for Jonah, Jonah's purpose or reason for existing was about knowledge of God and not the character of God. It was about ministry and not people. It was about justice and not mercy. It was about nationalism and not the kingdom of God. It was about race and not humanity. And it was about winning and not serving. So God talks to Jonah about the people, and all Jonah can see is Nineveh. This really, I think, is appropriate for us, because in this age of what is called identity politics, everyone's being split off into various designated groups, right? Broken out by all kinds of designations. We have privileged classes and victim classes. We group people together based on race, politics, economics, geography, age, religion, on and on and on. And then our culture loves to pit these groups against each other, right? So we have groups of people. Sometimes you're in multiple groups, God bless you, because you have different markers, right? And we group everybody off and we say, now fight to the death. And when things settle down, somebody comes along and stirs it back up again. No, 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 you should hate each other. And so then you become afraid of saying certain things in public because you're afraid of being put into a group you don't want to be in. You don't want to defend certain people because if I defend that person's in a group I'm not supposed to like. And if I defend that person or like that person, or spend time with that person, then people might think I'm in that group too, and I don't want to be in that group, so I'm just not going to do that. and we walk around trying to figure out, whose group am I in? Whose group are you in? Am I supposed to like you or not like you? And the culture is constantly stirring this up, and it is poisonous to the church. Because as far as God is concerned, there's one group. Well, two groups. Followers of Christ and not followers of Christ. Those are your two groups. The result, I think, is that we have more enemies than ever right now. There are more people that I'm supposed to not like than ever before. I'm supposedly in multiple groups that other people are not supposed to like. Everybody's an enemy. No one's a friend, unless, of course, you're in the same designated group, and then we're automatically friends because we're supposed to be. This is not God's heart. God has called his church to leave home, like Jonah, and go preach the gospel of mercy and grace to our so-called enemies. And if they repent, God will be merciful to them. And that should be our joy, not our anger. So the question is, what person or group of persons would you find it difficult to see forgiven? How limited should God's mercy be? Do you think there's a limit? Because I'm telling you, in your heart, there's a limit. There is somebody that if they were forgiven, if you saw, really saw, the depth and the completeness of God's mercy towards them, if they repented, it would bug you, maybe just a little bit. And the question is, who is that? Because God has called you to them. God could have sent Jonah anywhere. Somehow God knew, this is going to be hard for Jonah. Let's do it. God could have given him a word for his neighbor and he would have been happy. Kept him in Israel with people he thought were God's favorite. It's just us. And we can all get together and commiserate about how terrible the Assyrians are. And God, wipe them out. Bring justice. But instead, God sent Jonah to the people he hated the most. So the story ends on a cliffhanger. We don't see how Jonah reacts to God's rebuke. I have a feeling, if his track record is any indication, it didn't really ever get it. I don't know. I think I'll meet him again, and I can't wait to talk to him because I think he'll be hilarious. He's the kind of guy that's hilarious and doesn't know it. It doesn't really matter because there would come a Messiah, right, that would die on a tree for his enemies. He would not count his life more important. He would be concerned about the 120,000 people in Nineveh. Romans 5. 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God dies for his enemies. And he sends us, his people, with the message of reconciliation, just saying, God died for you, are his enemy. He died for you. Be reconciled to God. And if there's anything in your heart or any group of people or any single person that you do not want to go to with that message because you don't think they quite deserve it, then you're Jonah. And the question is, are you right to be angry? So we got to get our hearts right. Who is your enemy? Is there a group of people you react against? Maybe we should ask the Holy Spirit that question, because I think we tend to react self-righteously to that question. No. I like everybody the same. Sometimes our hearts betray us like Jonas did, where he says all the right things, but in his heart, he's not. So we need the Holy Spirit to come in and enlighten our hearts to us so we can see the things that we don't want to admit are there. I think the second thing we need to recognize is God has called us to prophesy to the nations, and I feel like God gave me something during worship. Joshua 24, and I'm going to end with this. During worship, I was just praying, and I think God gave me this picture of a bunch of people drawing lines in the sand, little small ones. And it's a picture of what our culture is doing. Everyone wants to draw a line, their boundaries, in their own place where they want it to be. And it's a confusing mess, isn't it? I mean, it's just, there's no standard of morality, good or bad, like at all. It's just sort of, everybody defines it themselves, and everybody's like little kids drawing their own line in the sand saying, this is where the line should be. And it's a bunch of random, it's a mess of lines in the sand, and you don't know where to stand anymore. But God comes along, and what's he do? He draws his line, and his line just wipes out everybody else's line. He says, no, the line is here. This is where it is. And I think that's what's happening. That's what God's going to do in this season in the United States is draw a big fat line and say, this is where the line is. Period. Which leads me to Joshua 24, 16 through something, maybe 19. I didn't give this to you in your notes, so it's my fault. It says, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Wait a minute, let's go back up to 14. Start there. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So God draws a line. He says, either cross it and be with me or be against me. You have to choose. Time is short. We don't have the luxury of hemming and hawing and drawing our own lines in the sand. And that's our message. That's what Jonah said to the people. You're doing wicked things and God's going to wipe you out. It's not going to be good. His wrath is real. And their response was to repent. And this is the message we have. So I want to say to you this morning, first of all, if you hadn't made that decision and you're trying to straddle the line or hem and haw or analyze or wonder or think, and you know you have not decided if you are with him or against him, decide now. You do not have the luxury of time. Tomorrow does not belong to you. Your next breath does not belong to you. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve once and for all. Do it. Please. This is not a day to be unsure of where you're going to stand. Because the world doesn't get to draw the lines. It's not our right. We don't have the authority to do it. We don't get to decide where the boundaries are and where they're not. God decides. And secondly, are you willing to take the message to the world, to people you don't like, and say, God is a God of mercy who's quick to forgive. Just repent. Who are you going to serve? You don't have to be destroyed. You don't have to have his judgment against you. You don't have to have that. Just repent. And if there's anybody you are uncomfortable with bringing that message to, you need to repent of that. Because that's probably where God's called you to go. Amen? Why don't we stand up together and pray? God, thank you for Jonah, for your patience with him and your patience with us, because I think we all can relate to him. God, the self-pity and the stubbornness, the hard-heartedness, we get it. God, many, many times we're no different. And God, we confess that to you, and we confess that we actually really do want to do what you've called us to do and go where you've called us to go and say what you've called us to say. But sometimes our hearts are hardened against it. So I ask you to come and soften our hearts. God, if there are people in our lives, whether it's a group of people or it's an individual person that we're just so mad at, that the idea of them receiving mercy from you is irritating, God, I pray that you would deal with our hearts. Help us to repent. Help us to forgive. God, that we would love mercy. And God, that we would not put any limitation on your mercy. God, I pray that we would be people that know which side of the line we're on. And God, that we will be people that are able to boldly proclaim your word to the world. God, that we would not get caught up in identity politics and all these frustrating groups and designations and rules upon rules upon rules that are all just made up by people and not you. Lead us into that world with your gospel and with the truth. And God, I pray if there's anyone here that is ambivalent or double-minded about whether or not they belong to you and whether or not you're Lord or not, God, I pray that they would be able to clear that up this morning. That no one here would assume another breath or another day, another 10 years, another 20 years, more time to deliberate and wonder and investigate, but God, that you would light a fire of urgency under them right now by your Spirit. There will be no double-mindedness about this. We ask this in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen.